especially if you weigh them in light of eternity, in light of the kingdom, in light of what is promised of things to come, and all the things of this earth are not worthy to be compared, even all the sufferings and all the tribulations. But we take ourselves now this morning, coming back to the text in Luke chapter 18. Open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke. So we've been expounding through this gospel as Luke has delivered it to us under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And we find ourselves in verse 18. I'm going to read through to verse 30 to begin this morning of a familiar encounter of the rich young ruler coming to Christ and asking Christ the question that all should ask. And he says, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.' When Jesus heard this, he said to him, 'One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.' But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, 'How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God.' Those who heard it said, 'Then who can be saved?' But he said, 'What is impossible with men is possible with God.' Peter said, 'See, we have left our homes and followed you.' And he said to them, 'Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life.'" And these are some amazing words from Christ, actually stunning and shocking words. And how he would engage this particular individual. This man, here's a good example of a good man. Very much like any of us here today, very much like any typical American. Wealth, relatively speaking, a good life. Things, well, appear to be going well in life. He seems to be, you know, on top of things, have the world by the tail, and have lots of security and lots of pleasures of life, and he's got the world. He's got everything under his control. He has everything you could possibly ask, and yet he's not content there. He still needs to ask this question of the Lord. He needs to know, what one thing, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Life going so well, he's a very good man, and Christ kind of drops the bomb on him here. In this passage, we have an encounter of really of a special kind. And the Spirit, inspiring the words of the Gospel of Luke, chose to bring for us here some exceptional examples in chapter 18. Chapter 18, you could say, is largely in its theme focused on the kingdom of God, or entering the kingdom of God, receiving forgiveness of sins, or being justified by God, declared right with God. And that is found in the parables. That's found especially in the Pharisee and the tax collector, where we have one coming to pray, coming to God, praying to God, and another coming and praying to God, and the prayers are markedly different, and only one of them comes away justified. And then we come to the rich young ruler, and he's coming to Christ. He's asking questions. He's asking the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And he goes away not justified. And then the discussion about, well, who can be saved? Who can get into the kingdom? Are we in the kingdom? We've left everything for you, Lord. And Christ gives them the affirmative there. And so this whole chapter is centered around this subject. And what we find here is an encounter that we would say is an evangelistic encounter, a hot prospect, someone who wants the eternal life that Christ has to offer. He wants it. He's asking for it. He's come to Jesus. And instead of showing us really the normal people who came to Christ to follow Christ, what this chapter seems to do is kind of gives us the extremes. And that's helpful for us because it kind of tears down the preconceptions and the misconceptions, starting with the most religious. If you think of a person who is going to be in the kingdom, is going to be acceptable by God, who's going to be, I guess, a positive prospect, someone that the Lord would want or favor, and everyone would favor, you would look at the most religious in society and say, this is the person closest to the kingdom. He's closest to getting in. He's at the threshold, if not already in. And Jesus tells that person to us, the Pharisee in the parable. And yet the Pharisee does not go home justified, saved, entering the kingdom, forgiven of his sins. And so we have that example. There's an extreme, the most religious. Okay, let's go to another extreme, the worst of the worst, the tax collector. And he chooses a tax collector of all, this person who's a traitor to his society, traitor to his country. He's sold out and he's making a lot of money off the back of his brothers. And they despise such. They did not consider such a person to be even close to the kingdom, let alone not even a smidgen of religion in him. And so think of the worst. Jesus picked him. Tax collector. This guy comes. He goes home justified. How is that? Because it says here in verse 13, the tax collector standing far off would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. So now we have the extreme to the other side. Here's one who actually gets into the kingdom. So take the extremes. And then we have another example, children. Verse 15 to 17. Little children come. Well, we don't want to bother with children. They're immature. They don't understand these things. And Jesus says, no, bring them to me because it is to such, or likened to such, the kingdom of God belongs. Now he's starting to talk about what most people would expect to not be the case. He has turned it around and said, no, you need to open your eyes to some kingdom realities. And then add another extreme person, a very wealthy man, and a good man at that, comes to Jesus, and not only does he come to Jesus, he wants something from Jesus. He wants to get into the kingdom. Tell me how to get into the kingdom, Jesus. How do I inherit eternal life? A very good man, a very wealthy man, all the positives are there, and the world would see this man. He is about as hot a prospect as you possibly can, as close to the kingdom as you possibly can get. He could be very much better than the Pharisee, way better than any other sinner. And then Jesus does what he does here, and he walks away, not entering the kingdom. And this may be confusing to them, shocking to them, and yet this is what this chapter does for us. It gives us these extremes, and the point of it is, I believe, is to tell us a couple of things. One is, it tells us the inability of man. The inability of man, because of what he has and who he is and how he operates, his religion, his goodness, his apparent favor from God, the blessings that are there and wealth, everything that he has that really lays out what is his resume, is unable to get him into the kingdom. Unable. If you think of a child, to such belong to them, they don't have anything to offer. There's nothing of them that is of merit. They don't have enough time in life on this earth to do merit to earn them the kingdom. It is not a possibility. Thus, he says, and the question is, who can be saved? He says, it's impossible with man. It's about inability with man. But with God, all things are possible. Then how does the tax collector get in? With God, all things are possible. These things are possible. salvation is possible? How does a child be considered like one who is in the kingdom? Because with God, by his grace, this is possible. How is anyone saved is the question. It is by God's grace. Total inability, salvation by God's grace. This is the story, and this is the theme, this is the subject Jesus wants to drive home for us in chapter 18. And he lays this out for us in these encounters and in these parables, and it's a lesson we need to learn. And what Jesus says in this passage is absolutely shocking to the crowd. Stunning. Health, wealth, prosperity is supposed to be a sign of God's favor and God's blessing, because for the wealthy, it gives them the opportunity to earn more merit and to do good deeds and to give alms and God's favor. And instead, we find that the pursuit of it is a snare, as Jesus says. It's hard for a wealthy man to get into the kingdom. It's a snare to him. It prevents him from having spiritual blessings. And that's a sober truth that the rich of this world need to come to grips with. And it is a stunner to them, to the crowd, because they think, no, these guys have the advantage. As a matter of fact, it's their wealth, especially their love of wealth, that creates the disadvantage instead. It is possible to be rich in this world, to gain the whole world, to have the world by the tail, and yet be poor in spiritual treasures and forfeit your soul for eternity. What good is that? What benefit is that? Jesus would say. Now, last week we started on this encounter as we looked at this ruler. In this chapter in Luke, he's given to us as a ruler. In Mark and Matthew and the parallel accounts, you learn that he's young and he's very wealthy. You learn here he's very wealthy, extremely rich. The superlative there in verse 23. So you have a rich, young ruler of the people, a Jewish man. He's got it all going well. And we learned as we were introduced to this young man, he's a ruler of the people. He is respected by the people. He's looked up to by the people. And he's young, even. And he's got a lot going for him. He has a life ahead of him that is all positive in the eyes of the people. Nothing bad about this guy. Who would consider this guy as a negative, as one outside of the kingdom, as one an enemy of God? Not at all. They would expect him to be in. And this man came to Christ. And something within his heart told him and convinced him he was not in. He was needing eternal life. I don't think the indicator here is, well, he had sinned this great sin. He had committed some blasphemy, and now he's very guilty, and he's wanting to come to Jesus here and see, oh, I've blown it. Please forgive me of this sin, this one time. That's not what he's doing. I don't think there's some sin that drove him here. As a matter of fact, he's telling us in this text, I've kept it all. I've not violated it all the way from my youth. But something in him is driving him that he would seek Christ out to ask for eternal life. He's not convinced at this point in his heart. And he came. And in the Gospel of Mark, it's very interesting. He came running up to Jesus. And then he knelt before Jesus. So there's a picture of desperation there, a picture of a hot prospect to get saved, right? I mean, this is a person who didn't just come to church, but he is in his seat antsy, and he wants to come forward, and he wants to kneel, and he wants to pray this prayer of the sinner and have the pastor lay his hand on him and give him the assurance, here, let's pray this prayer. You're in. You're perfect. You're as good as a prospect as there possibly could be. And he came to the person who's better than a pastor. He came to Jesus. And he came asking the right question, and he came with the right intentions. I want eternal life. And he's going to get the right answer. Because why would Jesus give him the wrong answer? Jesus gave him the exact answer he needs. The problem was, it wasn't the answer he wanted. It wasn't the terms that he had in his heart. He asked Jesus this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, right then and there, should have, according to our evangelistic practices today, especially in Arminian circles, asked him to pray the sinner's prayer. And he'd be saved, would inherit eternal life, be secure and at peace in his soul right then and there. Then we'll get you baptized and you're in. We'll make you a member. And by the way, you seem to be pretty powerful individual, pretty skilled businessman, a lot of money. You got some smarts. Maybe we'll make you a deacon tomorrow. And next thing you know, we might have you on the board and you're going to be the chairman of the board and you can run this show. And what a blessing to the church he would be, right? I mean, that's just kind of throwing that out there, not that that's our intentions. But just think about this. A perfect prospect. That's what Jesus would do, wouldn't he? Wrong. It didn't. He didn't do that at all. Instead, it seems like what Jesus does here is throw a roadblock on this man's journey, on his walk. And he throws up a roadblock here. Why didn't he just welcome him in? What's going on here? Well, we saw last week that here is the seeking soul, seeking something from Christ, searching for his way in, asking Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life, implying, I don't think I have it. I'm not convinced I have this inheritance in my hands yet. I need it. I've got so much of this world. I've got all the money of the world. I've got everything I need of this world, but there's one more thing I must have, and I don't have it. And so he's seeking. He's pious. He's religious. He's open. He's desiring to enter through the door, it seems, or desiring to enter through whatever it is he's determined he needs to get in. He wants eternal life. He's honestly acknowledging that he has no assurance. He's asking the Lord if there's anything that he has overlooked, some elusive good work or some elusive activity or religious offering or ritual that would push him over the threshold. And here he is. He's right there at the threshold. All it needs is one of today's evangelists to kind of boot him in, nudge him over, get the stick in the fire, you know, and just that one little push. The pump is primed. It's just a matter of just that one little urging from the evangelist, and he's in, guaranteed, right? And in many churches today, he would be in. He'd be considered already saved. If not, just lead him in prayer, he's saved. But not in Jesus' church. Not in his way. And so I think there's something here for us as a church to be careful about our traditions today. Be careful about our intentions. Yes, we want people saved, but let's be cautious here. Let's follow Christ. Let's follow Christ's way here. What is Jesus doing? And it is his church after all. He builds his church. We don't build his church. He builds it. We're just his vessels. We're the clay pots by which he brings the treasure of the gospel to the world. He builds his church, and we can do the watering, we can do the planting, we can work the field, but there's only one way there that plant's going to grow. God causes the growth. And so here is a great example, an encounter of this, of what Jesus does with this guy, with this soul. Nobody would deny this guy access in our world, but it seems that Jesus is denying him access. Because here, secondly, we saw the strange question, verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good?" Isn't that a strange question to ask after he asks him the question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus, just tell him, this is what you need to do to inherit eternal life. Quite frankly, we would expect Jesus to say, "You need to believe in me. You need to believe in me and believe in the gospel, and that's what you'll have to get eternal life." And he doesn't tell him that. As a matter of fact, he doesn't say anything at this point about believing or faith or what to believe in or some doctrinal issues that he needs to lay down and say, you got to have these as a skeletal things to believe in order for you to inherit eternal life and be saved. Jesus doesn't do that. I think Jesus assumes and sees this guy already believes these basic things. At least he gives a census to it. That's not the problem with this man's heart. The problem is in a different area. And it is a strange question that he would strain out the gnat of what the guy asked and focus on the word good. Good teacher. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't even discuss the what must I do to inherit eternal life first. He talked about the you call me good teacher? That's an unusual greeting, and it was in Jewish circles in that day, a very unusual greeting. Quite frankly, you didn't see that greeting of rabbis. You don't call them good. They reserved the word good for God. just a rabbi. And yet this man comes, you, rabbi, you're a good rabbi. And he's going, oh, interesting that you would use that word good. Do you understand what that word good means? Why do you call me good? Is the question. Why would you call me good? No one is good except God alone, and you're equating me to God. Are you saying I'm from God? You say I teach the things of God? Why are you approaching me this way? Is this a form of flattery? Apparently, this man was blurring the distinction between what would be relative goodness and the absolute goodness of the Holy God. The absolute goodness of God, of God alone, who could be called exclusively good. No one is good except God alone. Every Jew would recognize that statement and agree with that. So he's inviting this ruler to reflect on that meaning. Interesting. A strange question. And third, he then moves quickly to the subject. Okay, what must you do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. Well, there, again, this is odd, isn't it? Jesus, are you telling this man the way you get eternal life is to do good works? Now, I think there would be cults and there would be those who hold the false gospels who would affirm this and say, see, Jesus right here tells him to do good works. Keep these commandments. But this is not Jesus' intention. Because if you keep the context, you come to realize it's impossible for man to be saved on his own. And thus, it's impossible for him to inherit eternal life by keeping the commandments. This is how this all ends. So what's he doing here? Well, I believe what he's doing is what we'd call this form of argument, reductio ad absurdum, okay? If you need to do what it is you need to do for eternal life, you need to keep the commandments, which results in what? An absurd outcome, because we can't. No man can keep the commandments. So he asks him here with a self-inventory. You know the commandments? How's it going for you? How's that going? You know them. Don't commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. That's a great question for all of us. How's it going with the Ten Commandments? How have I been doing with the murder issue? Well, I haven't killed anybody. Really. Jesus said that the murderous heart is one who gets angry at his brother, curses his brother, and in his heart, he's really killing him. This brother is a problem to me. He's in my way. I need to get rid of him. I need to curse him. I need to tear him down. That's a murderer's heart. And I know all of us have been angry. All of us has expressed this in some way. We are all murderers at heart. How about the adultery thing? Well, I've never committed fornication or adultery. Well, maybe not physically, but Jesus also said, anyone who lusts after another person who's not your spouse has committed adultery in your heart. Again, we're dealing with thoughts in the heart, and the desires of the heart and the desires of the flesh are there. And out of this desires come these murderous thoughts, adulterous thoughts. We are violators of the law. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Lying. Honor your father and mother. How's that going? How's that all going? It's a self-inventory question. And he just brings the law right to bear upon the heart of this man. Says, all right, test yourself. Keep the commandments. How are you keeping them? And the result should have been, if this man honestly was wanting to assess himself to see, why don't I have eternal life? What must I do to keep eternal life? The result here would be, I am hopeless in myself because I know I've broken the law. And if I've broken the law, I'm now guilty before God. Even if I kept the whole law, James says, right? Yet stumble in one point, I am guilty of the whole law. It's one unit. Not just a part of the law. The whole law is in violation, in violating one command. And this should be the result of an honest self-assessment. And it's a very interesting question. Jesus would have failed the majority of evangelism classes, I think, by telling this guy to keep the commandments. And yet, this is his approach with this rich young ruler. He didn't tell him what to believe. He didn't tell him who to believe. He didn't give him facts to believe in. Certainly, that could be all part of evangelism. In this particular case, in this particular individual, that is not the issue that this man had. This is not the matter of his heart that is the issue. And I believe Jesus knew his heart, and he went right for his Achilles heel. It went right after the problem of this man. It was not doctrine. It was submission and repentance. Jesus assumes he already has the beliefs in order. The issue was not what he was doubting and not believing. The issue was what he was not submitting himself to, what he was not repenting from, what he was not surrendering to. His heart was bowing down to a god, and the god he was bowing down to was not the Lord Jesus Christ, nor the God of the law, God the Father. He wants to bring the work of the law and its convicting power upon this man's heart, so he brings the law in to the discussion. He wants the man to see how absolutely good God is. Why would you throw the relative goodness, good teacher out here when God alone is good? And that includes you and I. And then with the law, you see why you're not good. We violate the law. We are now under condemnation. We are now guilty before the judge, the giver of the law. So here we have Jesus, very important and very interesting approach, evangelism. A seeker comes, he throws a strange question at him and then tells him to inventory himself according to the law. So we're now at the crossroads. How's this guy going to respond? Is this man going to prove to be rich in his soul at this point and to draw on the treasure of heaven and the spiritual treasures? Is his heart open? Is his heart soft? Is his heart ready to receive this truth and believe and repent and submit himself to Christ and follow him as Lord and follow him to the end and thus inherit eternal life? Or is he poor in soul? Called the rich in the world, yet poor in soul. Is what's going on in his soul reflective of the wealth on the outside? Is this man going to see the bankruptcy of his heart as measured against the righteous standards of the law, the goodness of God? And since no man is sinless before God's eyes, it should be obvious. Is he going to be humbled and ask the Lord, like in the parable of the Pharisee and tax collector, pray that prayer, God, be merciful to me, the sinner? Is he going to say that? Because that's where Jesus is leading him with the words he's giving him at this point, humbling him before the righteous standards of God. Is Jesus going to lose this hot prospect? Maybe that's an evangelism class question. Is he going to lose this guy? Is this a lost opportunity? Did he blow it? Should he have taken a different angle on this one? No, this is exactly right. Well, let me take you now forth. Fourth, the sanctimonious denial. The sanctimonious denial. And here is his response, verse 21. Jesus gives him the answer to the question, and it is the right answer. Whether some people would agree or disagree on this or ignore this, it is the right answer to the question. What must I do to inherit eternal life for this particular man? And here's his response. He said, all these I have kept from my youth. Sanctimonious. I've done well. And yet there's a certain denial in this, isn't there? I think the man's fully convinced that he has. I can look back at my life. From my youth, I've never committed adultery. From my youth, I've never murdered anybody. I'm free from that. I'm blameless from that. I've never stolen anything from any. My wealth has not come from stealing. It's come from hard work. It's come from inheritance. It's come from wherever. But I didn't steal it. And I'm no liar. I would stand in court. I would tell the truth. And my father and mother, I take good care of them. I honor them. I've honored them from my childhood all the way to today. And he's convinced himself. But in some sense, there is a denial going on. There's a denial. I think he's fully convinced, though, that he's a lawkeeper, righteous in everyone's eyes. This is the testimony of many children who grew up in a good Christian church, by the way. I grew up knowing the Bible. I grew up keeping the rules. I grew up under the Ten Commandments. I've not violated them. I've been a good person all my life. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Am I missing something? And this is an important text, even to take our children as we raise them in this environment. There's a spiritual denial going on, a spiritual pride, spiritual conceit. And the call to repentance and confession is for notorious sinners, not for good guys like this, right? But this man only saw the superficial. Jesus saw the heart, and he is in denial here. He says, I've kept all these things from my youth. Could anybody honestly say that? Can anybody under the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit who comes into our life, opens our eyes, illuminates truth, convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, exposes your heart to the truth of the Word of God, and exposing the corruption from within, and the work of the Spirit of God, whose job right now in the believer is sanctification, that is to remove the flesh and replace it with the spiritual. Can anyone under the influence of the Spirit say, I've kept it all from my youth? And so there's something of a denial here. There's something of denying what the Spirit is saying. From his youth, maybe from the bar mitzvah, the word bar mitzvah, the son of the law, that's my youth. From that age on, the age of accountability in the Jewish world, it could mean that, or he could be referring right back to the point he was born, from my very youth. People view themselves better than they are, typically, too highly of themselves. Any wrongs or someone else's fault, any shortcomings get rationalized away. This is the nature of man. It's the nature of man, but we need to do a self-inventory. We need to measure ourselves against the absolute goodness of God and his law. There's little humility. There's little contriteness. There's little confession of sin. What we find here is a sign of hard-hearted, not a soft, open heart that's ready to be saved. This man is hardened that he would say, I've kept them all. I'm not guilty. I'm blameless. It's indicative of a self-justifying heart. He's not looking to God's grace. He's looking to one more thing, one last thing I need to do to get God's approval. It's a person who's blinded by the sin of pride, thinking highly of himself, believing a lie about himself. So it is a sanctimonious denial. And this person is not on the fringes of religion, by the way. He's in the church. He's a ruler, probably, and some would say he's a ruler even in a synagogue. In the Jewish world, the rulers are usually synagogue officials. He's in the middle of it, active, funding it probably, gaining prestige in the eyes of the others, and yet he is in self-denial. So here we have the sanctimonious denial, but fifthly, the specific requirement. Then Jesus responds to that statement in verse 22. A specific requirement. I say specific because this is not something that Jesus would ask everybody to do. He's not saying that if you've got wealth, you're not getting in the kingdom. That's not the point. And thus the command, everybody who wants to be saved needs to sell all they have, give to the poor, and come follow Christ. So only Christians are those who are poor, dirt poor, have no possessions on this earth. This is not the point that Jesus is trying to make. That's a different type of gospel. What Jesus is using here is for this specific case with this man, I'm going to give you this requirement. One thing you still lack, sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So he gives them some commands here. Specific requirements. I like the statement, one thing you still lack. I don't believe Jesus is acknowledging that the person, this guy kept all the commands. I think he's just saying, all right, here's one thing that I know you lack. One thing you still lack, which quite frankly is probably saying, this one thing is keeping all the others at bay. This one thing you must get over and get past, and all the others then will be yours. I think Jesus is using this as a way to draw him out and to go right after his Achilles heel. If you truly kept all the commands, then surely this last one thing you should be able to keep, or naturally this last one would be the result. So let's do this. Sell all you have. Sell all you have. What's he calling for here? Submission. Submission. He's not talking about, okay, here's one thing. You need to believe this thing right here. I don't think you're going to get anywhere with this particular man. The issue was his heart was not submitted to God and to Christ. So, this is what you lack. Sell all that you have. I know what marks you. You're a rich man, extremely wealthy, and that right there is the issue with you. I want you to turn your back and do radical amputation right now. Cut yourself off. Sell it all. Take that money. Take that money and do what? Give it to the poor. Don't give it to your friends. Don't give it to your family. Don't invest it somewhere else. Don't give it under the control of, you know, Trump's children type thing to where you can get it later if things don't work out. Sell all you have, give it to poor people, distribute it all to them so that it is no longer in your grasp. It's gone. Well, that's quite a statement that Jesus would lay down for this man. That's quite a command, quite a requirement. It is a massive challenge for him. Because everything in his life is defined by his wealth, probably. He's the rich young ruler. And he wants to divest him of everything that defined him at this point. He's not saying you could buy your way into heaven. He's just saying this issue right here, submit yourselves to this command. And I'll tell you this, you do that and you'll have treasure in heaven rather than treasure here on earth. But if you keep these things, you don't submit to this, you'll have treasure here on earth, but you will be bankrupt in heaven. So this is a call of this massive reversal of commitments in his heart. Anything and everything that has become most important to you, your God, your idol, must be dissolved and removed. There can be only one number one in your life. It's going to be me, and I'm commanding you to do something right now. Sell it. Give it to the poor. Jesus will not come into the back seat of your life and fill in the gaps. He's going to take over, and if he calls for things to go, they must go. This is pretty much, without even asking Levi, the tax collector, pretty much what he had to do. Here he is, he's got this wealth, he's got this business, tax collecting business. Jesus comes by, Jesus says, come follow me. What did he do? Left it all behind. Dumped his whole identity and followed Christ. You'll see this soon as we see Zacchaeus in chapter 19, another tax collector, one of the chief tax collectors. He turns his back on this and gives back to those in which he's defrauded and saying, all these things, Lord, I want to make a reversal in my life. I want to dissolve myself of my greed and covetousness and idolatry that's going on for wealth and money and stature and prestige. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this man's house. You see a reverse of the commitments and submission in his life. This is the call that he's given this rich young ruler. Give it all to the poor. Don't pass your money to your family or your friends who can cover for you. Invest it in God, not man. God will secure your eternal treasures. Give it all to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven. He's on the crossroads of eternity right now, and this is what he has to do. Levi, who's known as Matthew, gladly did that. Zacchaeus, gladly did that. This man, sadly, did not. He did not. He's calling for him to shatter this idol of covetousness in his heart. He knew what was on the throne in this guy's life. What ruled his life? All the decisions he made, the directions, the choices he made was defined by his wealth, not God. And so, Jesus exposes it in him. How do I know that? Because he didn't do what he said. Instead, he walked away sad. There is the God in his life. I will not give up this idol for this command Jesus is giving me. Even though I believe he's a good teacher, he ain't that good. He ain't that trustworthy that I would let go of all my wealth. See, this is an act. This is where the faith comes in. This is a true act of faith now. You need to believe me on this one. You need to trust me on this one. And this is an act of faith, a radical faith, that he's calling this wealthy man to. Make radical amputation with the idolatry in your heart, the covetousness in your heart, your wealth, your extreme wealth that you entrust in, that you invest in, that you depend on, that you find your security in, you find your identity in. This is your hope. This is your future. This is everything in this world and this earthly life that you have, that you've built up, and you've done a good job of it, by the way, extremely wealthy man. It's time for you to cut it off right here and now for my sake. Will you be able to do that? Divest everything earthly that matters. And the idols of money and the self were on the throne, and they needed to come crashing down like the idols of Dagon in 1 Samuel to the Ark of the Covenant. No one can serve two masters here. Jesus said this about money. You can't serve God and money. And so you got to make a decision right here and now, Mr. Rich Man. You going to serve me? Here's my specific requirement, sell. And then another command, come follow me. You come and follow me. Here's a decisive step of faith that Jesus is now calling. You need to commit your life to Christ. You need to move out of your wealthy, secure life and walk with me. By the way, I don't have even a pillow to lay my head. You've got nice, comfortable silk pillows in your home. Well, I'm going to ask you now to come out. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. This is the same statements he's been making, and it really fits right into what he's calling this man to do. This is a step of faith in Christ. It's not the faith in facts and details as much as it's a faith of submission and repentance. Repent from what you've been clinging to, what you've been hoping in, and now follow me and submit to me. Will you do that? That, by the way, is the gospel call for every sinner. Yeah, there's a lot of details and a lot of facts and details we need to teach sinners today and lost people and say, here's what we're calling you to believe. Here's who Christ is. There's too many false Christs out there to pass this up and ignore that. We do need to talk to people about Jesus, who he is, what he did on the cross, why he did what he did on the cross. We do need to bring in the law and tell them, by the way, you're a violator of God's law. You're under condemnation to God. You're hopeless on your own. You need a Savior. You need someone who stepped in your place. There's a lot to teach them here, but don't miss this, what Jesus is doing. You need to submit to Christ. You need to obey Christ. You need to repent from everything that would keep you from obeying Christ. This is a full-blown call to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in his life, and it was a hard one for him. It's hard to follow Jesus. It's not as easy as coming to church in a little desperation, running up the aisle and kneeling and praying a prayer. It is hard to follow Christ. And he affirms this here. This is what saving faith is. For you to take the decisive step of faith, the first step of the journey for the rest of your life is to submit to the Lordship of Christ and follow him. True saving faith is not going to be passive, just professing Jesus, but where you're merely a spectator in the Christian life, there is a radical change of allegiance and loyalty and devotion and obedience. Jesus is calling this rich man in worldly standards, rich in worldly standards, very poor in his soul, to become poor in worldly standards. And he promises him, you'll be rich, treasure in heaven in the spiritual realm. Is that worth it? Consider the cost of this. Count the cost. Count it what it's going to cost you. And tell me, is eternal treasures worth it? Is eternal life worth it to you that you would turn your back on everything on this earth? So this is a promise given to this poor man in spiritual treasures, telling him, listen, you can be rich spiritually. You know what it's like to be rich on the earth, but you can be rich spiritually. This is what you must do. This is what you must do. Anyone who had, well, an open heart, whose heart is softened and humbled, and see the true value of eternal life compared to the worldly treasures would rejoice at this point, would they not? Wow, he's given me the answer. This is what all I need to do, and he's going to promise me eternal treasures. I'm going in, you'd think. But that's not the conclusion. Look at the sorry conclusion. The sorry conclusion. Verse 23. But when he heard these things, he became very sad. Very sad. That painting that you see there, Watts, doesn't show the guy's picture, doesn't show his face. It's a great picture, just sulking, sullen, brokenhearted, very sad. What a conclusion. His first response to all this is a disappointment. He didn't see his own sinfulness. So he says, I've kept all this from my youth. His second response is a failure, ultimate failure to yield himself to what Christ says. He's failed the tests. And Jesus needed to take him through these tests. He became disheartened, dejected, bitterly disappointed. His countenance has fallen. There's no joy here. There's no celebrating. Now I know how I can get eternal life. There's no thankfulness. It's a tragic response. And at first he was enthusiastic. He was hopeful. He came running. Now the response, the conclusion is the total opposite. Dejected, sad, and grieved. This man had no faith to accept the terms of Jesus' invitation. In other words, he came with certain preconceived ideas and certain terms that he was going to settle with Jesus on, but Jesus is not willing to bargain with you and barter with you. He says, here's my terms. If you don't follow my terms, you're not in. You cannot be my disciple. He called to do a radical amputation with the love of his life. He was not willing to. He wanted to cling to that love, his own wealth, because he was extremely rich, it says. Here's the reason why he's very sad. He was extremely rich. The conclusion is, I'm not giving up my wealth for you, Jesus. This is my life. This is mine. I rule my life. I bow down to this idol. I worship this idol. You're not taking this and you're not replacing this. Very sad. He turned his back on eternal life for what was temporal. And by the way, the Proverbs speak about how money takes on wings, doesn't it? You got it today. Tomorrow it's flying away. What a fool to put your hope and trust in wealth. What a sad conclusion. He was so close, it appears. Came to the right person, asked the right question, received the right answer. All he had to do is do it. Faithfully step forward and do and obey Jesus' command. But he went away sad. Like Adrian Rogers says, I want everyone who hears me preach, go away either sad, mad, or glad. No passive stuff. No, whatever. I want you to be sad, like this guy, or mad at me because of what I told you to do, or glad, rejoicing that here's the answer to my soul's desires. Here's an example of what Jesus had said earlier in chapter 13, if you recall this, in verse 23, verse 24, someone said, Lord, will those who are saved be few? He said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Here's an example of that right here. Why'd this guy pull back? Why did he grieve? He was extremely rich. He owned much property. He loved earthly possessions. He made a Judas decision, didn't he? He took the coins of this world over the infinite value of the grace of Christ, the eternal treasures of heaven. He's like the Demas of the world in 2 Timothy 4, who was in love with this present world and deserted Christ. Or the weedy soil that Jesus described in the parable of the soils. And what was the problem with the weedy soil? The word got in, the word started sinking some roots in, but then the roots got choked by what? The weeds, which represent the cares and riches and pleasures of life. This is the weedy soil. This is the parable of the rich fool. Not rich toward God, he lost his soul. What a fool you are, Jesus said. Where your treasure is there, your heart will be also. We know where this man's heart is. It's revealed that way. Jesus is such a teacher, such a great teacher. He knows the human heart. He is the greatest psychologist the world has ever seen. He knows your heart. He knows your soul. He knows what the needs are. He knows the problems. And he goes right after that Achilles heel. He goes right after it. And it's always hard for us to ultimately do radical surgery in our life, it's hard. More than that, it's impossible. It's impossible. This was the issue in the man's heart, and Jesus knew it. He knew it. If he had led him in the sinner's prayer, it would have been just another statistic and a notch in a soul winner's belt, but he would not be saved. He would not truly been converted. He would not have been born again because his heart was not submitted to the lordship of Christ. He'd be just another idol worshiper under the banner of Christ, sitting in a pew in a church somewhere, giving tithes and looking really good from the eyes of everybody else. Just another idol worshiper, because in his heart, he's got an idol. And that idol is what he truly loves. But let me give you lastly here, in a conclusion, is the shocking words of Christ. The shocking words of Christ. And now we'll pick up this next time. But I want to just introduce this, verse 24. Jesus seeing that he had become sad. The other Gospels, Matthew and Mark, reveal how he loved him. He had compassion for this guy. It wasn't that Jesus was stoic in this and doing this, there you go, type of attitude. He looked at him. He saw how sad he was. And then he turned to his disciples and he says this, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And those truths are, those are mind-blowing. These are the shocking words. These are the stunning words of Christ. Shocking words. That Jesus just watched this man walk away in spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy, when he could have been rich in eternal treasures, saddened by this. How difficult it is. How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. This is the poverty of riches. The poverty of riches. You got wealth? It's so hard to enter the kingdom of God. That's the poverty of it. Why? Because it serves as a roadblock, a stumbling block, a snare to enter the kingdom of God. And they had not heard this before. They're thinking riches is a sign of advantage, of blessing from God. Well, yeah, God blesses you temporally. But it doesn't necessarily mean he's blessing you spiritually, eternally. No. Obviously for this man's case, not the case at all. He has advantage. Yeah, but he's poor. What benefit are riches to this in the eternal sense? And what's shocking to the audience is the wealth is a sign of these things. They saw it a casual connection between the wealth and God's favor. They'd been taught by the Pharisees who were lovers of money themselves. We saw that in chapter 16. And they'd expect this guy is close. People with wealth have more money to give alms and buy merit from God and earn favor from God and give more offerings and sometimes better offerings than the poor who can only offer a couple little pigeons. Virtually buying your way into God's favor, kind of first century indulgences like in the Reformation days. The wealthy have an advantage. But Jesus is telling us the complete opposite here. It's very hard for them, very hard for them to enter the kingdom of God. They have a disadvantage. I want to read you this from the Apocrypha book, Tobit. This is a Jewish perspective. Kind of gives you a little idea of their mindset. It says, it's better to give alms than to lay up gold, for alms doth deliver from death and shall purge away all sin. Those who exercise alms and righteousness shall be filled with life. Alms is just the giving to charity, the giving to the poor. Yeah, just alms. This guy has a lot of money to do these things and could do these and probably did, and you can purge your sins by doing them. It's indulgence type of doctrine. That's what they believed. And Jesus just crushes it right here. Even though he said, listen, give up all you have, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. He's not affirming it necessarily. He's just saying, you need to submit here. Do this. Do this. I want to see what rules your heart. Let's test it. It's very hard. Very hard for them to live for the unseen world when they have the world in their hands, the treasures of the world in their hands. It's hard to live for the unseen world. It's hard for them to lay up treasure in heaven when they got so much here, and that would involve divesting themselves of what they got here to get that. It's hard to be convinced that they're not right with God Why is it difficult? Because it's hard because of the temptations of the love of riches that they bring. The affluent are always tempted to rely on the things of the earth, find security in the world. The attachment to God requires detachment from the world, and they have a hard time with that. They struggle with that because they have so much bound up in the things of wealth. It's a leap of faith for them to grasp and cling to something they don't see when they have everything here that money can give them, and the money tangible that they can buy, the advantages that they can gain in this world. Boy, that's a tough one. That's a tough one in the human heart. 1 Timothy chapter 6. There's great gain in godliness with contentment. Verse 6, for we brought nothing into the world, we cannot take anything out of the world. Maybe we need to have that perspective. Listen, we're going to the grave, and all we're bringing is our naked bodies turn into dust. We're not taking the U-Haul with us. That's it. So what good is this here? But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. You see the disadvantage that brings? You desire, there's the love of wealth, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The love of money, not money itself. The desires for it. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith, pierced themselves with many pangs. Paul just warns, this is the reality of it. This is why it's difficult to cling to the things of the world, the money of the world, and to enter the kingdom. A few verses ahead in the same chapter, 1 Timothy 6, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, conceited, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They're to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So the Christian perspective following the statements of Christ here are, be careful, watch out for the wealth, the temptations, the snares. You got to be willing and ready to let go at his beck and call. So he says, it's hard. It's difficult. Then he gives a proverb. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. There's no weirdness to this. It's very simple. Camels are big. Needles' eyes are small. You got a couple pictures of them. There's your needle. And then there's your camel. I think that's the next one. Got the next one? Well, it's not. Back before that was the camel. This is what some people think is, well, what Jesus is referring to. That's the eye of the needle there. So you get the big gate, and there's this small little opening that people try to get in through the city walls, and it's called the needle's eye. Well, not really. We don't really know if that's what it's called. And quite frankly, if you can't get your camel through that gate, through that door, go find another gate that's open and get through that way. It doesn't make any sense. That's not the point. This is a proverb. It's a hyperbole. It's humorous. It's ridiculous. You get the largest animal in that is known at that time, try to squeeze it through a needle's eye. What are you saying, Jesus? This is how it is with the rich trying to get in to heaven. Well, then you're saying it's impossible. Precisely. Verse 25, for it's easier for camel to get through than for them to enter the kingdom of God. And those who heard it said, then who can be saved? If they can't be saved, who can be? And he says, what's impossible with man is possible with God. This is the point. Inability of man, but with God. His grace, his mercy, even a rich person can get saved, but by God's grace. He's got a lot of things against him, a lot of things keeping him from entering, a lot of things snaring his soul, a lot of things corrupting his motives and filling his desires with worldly lusts and temptations, a lot of things that would, quite frankly, kill us all and take us all and snare us and drag us all away from entering the kingdom and not seeing the value and the perfection of the pearl of great price that we would sell all to gain. That's the thing about riches. It's hard when this is what you're bowing down to. It's impossible. And we'll get to that impossibility as we look at that next time. So I asked the question as we close here, are you like this man? This is what you're thinking is. Are you saying I'm a good person? Are you clinging to things of this world? Are you saying, well, yeah, I'll follow Jesus on my terms with certain exceptions, certain qualifiers? Or are you seeing what Jesus is doing right here? He's laying down the radical law. Turn your back on the world, deny yourself, and come follow me. For you to enter the kingdom of heaven, for you to store up treasures of heaven, you need to submit to Christ. You need to repent. You need to follow him fully with all your heart. And we will see an individual who does that at the beginning of chapter 19, a few weeks out here with Zacchaeus. You'll see an example of this very thing he's saying. This rich young man, he went away sad because he was unwilling. And Jesus had some commentary on that and tells us a lot about the human heart. So we'll look to that next time. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for these truths. Thank you for this example, this encounter that you brought forward to us. There's much to learn here, much to learn about the human heart, much to learn about the desires of the heart, much to learn about your call of discipleship, which is the ultimate call. You are not willing to bargain with us. You're not willing to barter with us. You're only willing to take your rightful throne in our heart, and we to serve you. Lord, help us to humble ourselves in this way. Help us to not be conceited and haughty in the wealth and the security and the pleasures of this world, but look to the certainty of eternal treasures, the certainty of following and serving Christ. There's much certainty and much promise in that, and the uncertainty of the earthly riches and the earthly world and the things that are here that are temporal will do nothing but destroy our soul if we give ourselves fully to it. Help us to divest ourselves from that and invest ourselves fully in Christ. So I pray these things in his name. Amen.